2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 2:13, page 1644 in the church Bibles, which is what I'll be reading out of. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share in my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, if we are not unaware of his schemes. We might just finish it there. And why don't we pray as we look at this passage together? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful, not just to save, but to grow us in godliness. And Lord God, as we read this account of this conflict between Paul and the Corinthians, we ask that we would learn from it, that we would see Paul's godly character and his aim in the middle of it, so that we too, when we face conflict, we might similarly be godly in the way that we deal with it. And so, Lord God, please help us and strengthen us by your Spirit. Open our minds and our hearts that we would understand it, that we would put it into practice. And we pray this, that you would be glorified in our conduct, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you listen to the 8:30 sermons, you may have heard this story before. Jason told this a little while ago. But I don't know if you know this, but at church, Jason, Simon and I, we critique each other's sermons before they get preached up here on a Sunday. We typically do it on a Wednesday afternoon. Anyway, last term I was delivering my draft sermon to Simon and Jason, and I was just talking about how darkness can often be a harbinger of God's judgment. You probably actually heard the sermon. But Jason stopped me immediately and he's like, "Did you just say harbinger?" And I'm like, "Yeah, it means like forerunner." He's like, no, that's not what I have a problem with. That's not how you pronounce it." And I'm like, "Yeah, it is." I'm like, "How do you pronounce it?" He's like, "Harbinger." And I'm like, "No, you are definitely wrong at this point, right?" He was wrong. And I knew it, and I wasn't going to let him get away with that. And so we had this argument over the pronunciation of the word harbinger. And we ended up having to Google it to actually see how Google pronounced it. And do you know how it's pronounced in the UK, in the US, in Australia? Harbinger. That's right. I was right. And I wanted him to know it. And I tell you what, I was super smug and smarmy in that moment. Very much like now, in fact. But it's a silly argument, but that's often how we roll, right? When we get into an argument with someone, it's really hard to back down because our natural instincts is to want to win. I don't know if you're like that. I think that's how we often roll. Is that how you operate? Is that how you go when you find yourself in an argument? And maybe when you find yourself in arguments that aren't as trivial as that, that can have implications. How do you go at arguing well? I ask because in today's passage, we see that that's actually not at all how Paul operates in this conflict that he finds himself in with the Corinthians. He doesn't resort to underhanded tactics. He doesn't bend the truth in order to support his case. He doesn't seek to tear down his opponents. In fact, he does the exact opposite. And I think as he does this, as he writes this letter, he gives us a great example and model of what it looks like to be godly in the midst of a conflict situation. And so that's why I wanted us to look at it this morning. Let's look at how Paul behaves toward the Corinthians so that, just maybe, we too might grow in our godliness in the conflicts that we find ourselves facing. So let's jump in. Well, the first thing we see is that in the conflict with the Corinthians, Paul aims to conduct himself with utmost integrity and godly sincerity. You see, as much as he can, he wants to say what he means and mean what he says. Let's pick it up from verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Paul, reliant on God's grace here, has worked hard to act towards the Corinthians with integrity, with godly sincerity. In other words, he's been honest with them. He's spoken the truth. He hasn't tried to deceive them in any way. He hasn't only told them half-truths, the sort of half of the truth that backs up his claims, while leaving out the bit that doesn't. And he hasn't just told them what he thinks they want to hear. We see in verse 13 and 14 that he basically tries to be as plain and understandable as he can be. He hopes that they understand his motives clearly. And Paul feels the need to tell them this because it's actually precisely at this point that he's being attacked. He's being accused of saying one thing and meaning another because he told them that he'd visit them again. But then he doesn't. He changes his mind. And so he's being accused of going back on his word, of being fickle. In verses 15 and 16, he tells us that he would have actually dearly loved to come and visit them again. He misses them. He wants to see them again. That's what he'd planned. And he'd actually sincerely planned that. That wasn't just something that he said. He argues that he wasn't being fickle in verse 17. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Paul hadn't said that he'd visit them just because that's what he thought that they'd want to hear, when secretly he had no intention of following through. He wasn't responding to a Facebook event invite with a maybe, the universal symbol for I don't actually want to come, but I don't want to tell you that. That'd be a worldly way of doing things, Paul says. No, he's genuinely trying to imitate Christ in what he says, in what he plans. We see this in verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He's making the case that saying one thing and doing another is not what God's like. That's not what God does. And he uses the example of the hundreds of promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. And he says, you know all those promises? Every single one of them is fulfilled in Christ. God kept his word. God doesn't say one thing and go back on it. And therefore, Paul is saying, we don't want to do that as his ambassadors either. And he backs up his case even more in verse 21 by saying, God's actually the one who stands behind my ministry. Now, it's God who makes us both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. God himself is the one who anointed and sealed Paul. He's the one who poured out his spirit both on Paul and on the Corinthians. Paul's saying, I've been sent by God. How can I then adopt a ministry strategy completely out of step with God's character? He's basically doing all this argument to say he hasn't been fickle. He hasn't said one thing and done another. In fact, he's acted with integrity and sincerity. Even though his plans have changed, he's acted with integrity and sincerity. I feel like this is complete opposite to our natural tendencies. I remember early on in our marriage, I found it hard to be honest sometimes in how I was feeling, particularly in conflict situations. When something happened and I felt hurt by something, you know how I would naturally respond? I would withdraw. In sort of conflict resolution circles, it's called stonewalling. It's basically a way to try and win the argument. It's sort of withdraw, put up the walls. I don't want to talk about this. I just don't want to deal with it. It's a terrible way of dealing with conflict, can I just say? And particularly when I was asked if I was okay, because obviously it's obvious that I'm not. And so being the loving wife that I have in Biebs, she would often ask, are you okay? To which I would respond, I'm fine. In a way that clearly indicated that I was not fine. It's really hard to be open and honest in a conflict situation. But I think that's what it actually looks like to act with integrity and sincerity in conflict. This is what Paul is trying to do here. This is what he models for us. Integrity and sincerity. We want to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And so when asked, are we okay? Or when we're asked, what's wrong? I think we actually want to work really hard to be honest about how we're feeling. Actually saying, you know what, when you said that, I felt really hurt by that. Or when you did that, I felt like you didn't really value me. That's what it looks like to be open and honest and vulnerable with how you feel. I think that's an expression of integrity, sincerity. Even in the midst of an argument, even in the midst of a fight or a conflict. But then on the opposite side, if you're actually the one that's done the hurting, I think sincerity means actually taking responsibility for the hurt that you've caused. Actually saying, I'm sorry that when I did that, I hurt you. That's not what I meant to do. I was being thoughtless. Please forgive me. I'll try and do things differently next time. I think that shows an integrity that's actually really Christ-like. Even though he never sinned, when we are honest and open about our own failings and the hurt that we've caused, that's actually reflecting Jesus. That's what Paul does. He actually aims to reflect God's character in this conflict. He wants to conduct himself with integrity and sincerity. So surely this is how we want to act as well. When we find ourselves in conflict situations, we want to model and act like the Lord Jesus. We want to have integrity and sincerity as well, don't we? So that's the first thing we see about how Paul deals with conflict. But as we keep reading, we also discover that even within conflict, Paul's aim is different. His aim isn't to win, to grieve the Corinthians. No, his aim is to build them up, to love them. We see this in the back end of our passage this morning. We're going to pick it up from chapter 1, verse 23. We're going to skip through a couple of verses here. Verse 23, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And in chapter 2, verse 1, so I made up my mind that I'd not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? And then verse 4, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul here is expanding on his reasons why he didn't visit them again. He's already argued that he wasn't being fickle in that decision. And here he gives them a bit more of an insight into what's going on in his heart. He shows them that it's actually out of love and a deep concern for them that he didn't visit them again. Because you see, Paul didn't want to crush them. Paul had already made a painful visit to them. In order to exercise some church discipline, he's already written quite a painful letter to them. And so he fears that if he visits them again, that it's going to be the straw that breaks them. In conflict resolution, there's a conflict style called dogged pursuer. It's that sort of nip, 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 nip until the other person gives in. Paul could have done that. If his goal was to win the argument, he definitely could have made another visit. He could have made sure that the boot sunk in, that he drove his point home. But winning isn't Paul's aim here. He wants to build them up. He wants them to share his joy, verse 3. And as it turns out, not visiting them was actually the best thing he could have done. It proved to be the right move because the Corinthians actually listened to his rebuke. And that disciplined the bloke at the center of the controversy. But even for that guy who's actually precipitated this whole thing, the discipline was never done out of vindictive motives or anything like that. Even the discipline that he wanted exercised against this bloke, its aim was to even build him up. Not just the Corinthians. We see this as we look at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. As I said, Paul's discipline here, it isn't vindictive. Even in the whole disciplinary process, he wants the good of this guy whose sin has caused this whole issue. His whole aim was to build him up. He wanted to see him to come to repentance. He wanted to see him restored, which we see here. He wants this bloke forgiven and restored, verse 10. And he wants that because he doesn't want Satan to win. Did you notice that last verse there? In verse 11, he says, he's doing all this in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Satan absolutely loves it when Christians fight with each other. He loves it when there's conflict in churches. He loves it when there's conflict in friendships. He loves it when there's conflict in marriages and in families. In fact, he wins when in conflict our aim becomes to win. But Paul here outwits Satan by doing the complete opposite. Instead of trying to win, Paul's aim in the middle of the conflict was to love, was to build up, was to see the good of the other person. That's what he wanted for the Corinthians. Now, can I just say, this is incredibly hard to do. When I do marriage prep with new couples, we talk about this. We actually talk about it as a bit of a black belt skill. Because when you're in a conflict, your sort of fight or flight mechanism is sort of kicked into full gear. You just want to attack. To actually restrain that and instead love is really hard. But when you see it, it's really beautiful. One of the times that I have seen it was with a mate of mine in Brisbane with his adult daughter. She was, as I said, a grown-up. She was making her own life decisions, but some of the things that she was doing, he could just see were going to end badly. And so he gently came to her and expressed his concern about some of the things that she was doing, some of the decisions that she was making. And unfortunately, she reacted pretty badly to it. She sort of ended up moving away. There was probably some harsh words said. Now, for my mate, he could have reacted in hurt. He could have withdrawn. He could have put up the barriers, maybe cut her off, put conditions on her coming back. But he did none of those things. Because he didn't want to win against his daughter. He genuinely wanted her good. I suspect many parents here can probably relate to that. He wanted her to flourish. He didn't want to put any impediment to her coming home and restoring that relationship. So he had this open door policy. He wanted to communicate very clearly that she could come back whenever she wanted. Now that costs. When you're hurt like that, you want someone to pay. You can make the other person pay by doing some of those things that we talked about, stonewalling, dogged pursuing, putting up sort of regulations, putting up sort of conditions. But instead, he chose to pay that cost himself. He decided to wear it so that she didn't pay it and that she could come back. I think this is what Paul does with the Corinthians. He absorbs the hurt himself. He absorbs it rather than reflecting it. But for Paul, he's able to do this because he's experienced this kind of love from the opposite side. After all, think about Paul's background. He was doggedly pursuing the church of Christ. He was set himself up as an enemy of God.
And that's precisely when God came to him and showed him mercy and grace. Where Jesus' death was applied for him. So that he could be forgiven, so that he could be cleansed, so that he could be restored to relationship with his heavenly Father. Right at the point where he was an enemy and arguing against Christ, Christ came to him and showed him love. This is why Paul can act like this in this conflict that he has with the Corinthians. And I think if we want to act like this too, this is where we need to look. God could have dominated us. He could have won against us. If he'd wanted to do that, he would have just condemned us. But he didn't. He actually came to us, you and I, in love, offering us grace and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. This is where we look to the resources to extend this kind of love and grace when we find ourselves in a conflict situation. This is how we can respond to conflict with love, seeking the good of the other person. And so what does this look like? I think this looks like avoiding some of those other conflict strategies that we've already talked about, the stonewalling, the dogged pursuing, their efforts to win an argument, to sort of wear down our opponent. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be too stubborn to lose. I think instead, it might actually be invitational. It might mean altering our tone in the conversation. Even if we feel attacked, instead of attacking back, instead of the, you always do this, it's doing what we said before, that gentle, when you did that, I felt hurt. There's a world of difference there, isn't it? It's actually gentle and invitational. Because it actually shows by expressing that, you're being vulnerable. You're showing that you actually want to see this relationship restored. You're acting to build it up. You're acting out of love. So tone is a big one. I think another thing we want to do is actively trying to love. Even if there's a big fight, it might be in a marriage, it might be in a friendship. The temptation will be to withdraw, to put conditions. But how about instead of that, we actually push in and try and tangibly express our love by doing something? It might be even the midst of the Cold War that's happening in your marriage, going and gently doing the dishes for your wife. Or something like that. To just show that you want to see this relationship move forward. By showing you actually want their good, you want to express love for them. This is what Paul did. He didn't seek to try and win the argument, win the conflict. He'd experienced God's grace, and he was trying to follow the humility of Christ by instead seeking the other's good. I think when we find ourselves in these conflict situations, this is what we want to remember. We want to look to Christ and his model. He didn't seek to win. Instead, he sacrificed his son for us. He sought our good in the midst of our antagonism towards him. May we remember this so that we can actually seek to reflect this kind of attitude when we find ourselves in conflict situations as well. Well, let's pray that this would characterize us as God's people here. Let's pray. Father God, as we prayed earlier, we grieve that conflict is just a reality of our earthly existence. We wish it wasn't. We look forward to a day when conflict will be a thing of the past. But while we wait, Lord God, we ask that you would help us be godly in the way that we approach conflict, in the way that we act in the midst of it. We ask that you would help us be, act with integrity and sincerity, being open and honest and vulnerable. Help us not attack back. Help us restrain our pride that seeks to win. Instead, fill us with your love so that we can extend grace and love even in conflict. Look, God, we feel like this is often times beyond us, but we thank you that you're able to do immeasurably more in us according to your power at work within us by your Spirit. And so we ask that he would be at work. Please do this work to transform us, to help us reflect Christ in the way that we conduct ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.